Tonight we have our 54th sermon from Romans, and we have entitled this one, From Him, to Him, and Through Him. As we wrap up our study of the section in Romans composed of chapters 9, 10, 11, where Paul teaches of God's relationship with Israel, of his faithfulness to Israel despite her unfaithfulness to him, and then also of his eternal plan to save Gentiles and Jews alike, we come then to the marvelous closing verses of chapter 11. Paul's doxology of praise is wonderful, especially wonderful considering that he is so broken over his countrymen's temporary hardening and their rejection of the Christ. Even in the midst of such heartache, he finds the plan of God to be most wonderful, for there's no question that the full number of Gentiles, along with all Israel, will be saved. Even though people have messed up royally, God is sure to keep his covenant. His will be done because he accomplishes it all. And the church said, Amen. We can rejoice in the fact that the sovereign God is absolutely sovereign. His plan cannot be thwarted, will not be thwarted. He will accomplish all just as he ordained. Well, to bring us up to this evening's text of study, I'd like to read Romans 11 in its entirety. So please open your Bibles to Romans 11, where we will read the entire chapter. I really wanted to read chapters 9, 10, and 11. And if I'm going to start there, why not start at chapter 1? Romans 11, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if the rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of the dough it be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive branch, How much more shall these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown you, they also may now be shown mercy. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all the church said, Amen. Upon revealing that God has not rejected his people, but that indeed he will save his beloved ones, Paul then teaches that Israel's failure has come to be a great advantage for the Gentiles. On account of Israel's rejection of Christ, the preaching of salvation by faith in Christ has gone out to the Gentile world, where many have believed, including us. I don't know about you, but I don't have one stitch of Jewish blood in me, at least that I know of. Of course, I might do a DNA test and be surprised on all kinds of accounts. But we thank God that in Israel's failure, the gospel has gone out into all the world. Amen? But it doesn't end there. Salvation coming to the Gentile world turns out to be a great blessing for the restoration of Israel, for as God blessed the Gentiles with salvation, Israel has become jealous for God. And Paul says, I magnify my ministry. I pray that through my ministry that the Jews will become jealous and long for God again. In the midst of all this, Paul has been working to keep the Gentiles humble. Oh, there's always the need for humility, isn't there? A right understanding of how God saves and a right understanding of why God saves. So Paul has been working to keep the Gentiles humble so that the Gentiles won't fall into the same failure of pride as did Israel. That they won't think somehow they are in salvation and they're better than Israel. How easy it is for fallen man to become arrogant under God's blessings rather than realizing, whether they be Jew or Gentile, that God's blessings are all of grace. We see this sometimes where people are so blessed that they think they got the world by the tail and they think everybody else is not as blessed as them because they're something special to God. That's wrong. We should be humble in all circumstances. Amen? God's blessings are all of grace. How easy it is to begin to think that God blesses us because we're special, deserving, or somehow merit his kindness, and to look down on others. To keep the Gentiles from stumbling in the great error of spiritual pride, Paul writes in verses 18 through 21, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You're getting life from Christ. Christ isn't getting life from you. Your faith came from God. Amen? It isn't that you had faith and then came to God. He granted you faith. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Braggadociously. Quite right, he says. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. You stand by your faith. Otherwise, you don't stand. You stand by your faith. So he says, do not be conceited, but fear. Fear God, who has power over life and death. Amen? For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Emphasizing the issue that salvation is not one of either Israel or the Gentiles earning favor with God, but one of God's mercy, Paul then wrote in verses 30 through 32, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, in order that because of the mercy shown you, they also may now be shown mercy. Because of the mercy shown you, and they become jealous for God and cry out to him, they will have mercy shown them. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all." What a profound verse. Can you imagine? God has shut up all in disobedience. Why? That he may show mercy to all. God's desire from beginning to end is to show mercy, to show that he is a God of mercy, and to bring this show of mercy about. Verse 32 says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience." God has shut up all in disobedience, whether Jew or Gentile, whoever. Northern hemisphere, southern hemisphere. Tropics or desert. It doesn't matter. God has shut us all up in disobedience. And church, we who are saved of God, saved by grace, saved by his mercy, we were once shut up in disobedience to God, weren't we? Of course we were. And yet God had mercy on us. Why? Because God's merciful. And he chose us out. And church, the partial hardening of Israel has Israel shut up in disobedience, correct? But in this, God will show them mercy. God has shut up all, Jew and Gentile alike, in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all, Jew and Gentile alike. What does this mean, then, that God has shut up all in disobedience? Some people point to this passage and say, God causes sin. Blasphemy. Okay? No way. Leon Morris writes, explaining that God has imprisoned them all in disobedience, i.e., put them under compulsion to be disobedient, given them over to disobedience. And then he says that second phrase, given them over to disobedience, is the better of the two phrases. And he writes, Paul is not saying that God predetermined that all should sin, but rather that he so ordered things that all people, Jew and Gentiles alike, being disobedient, show themselves to be sinner. In that sense, we could say God didn't have to ordain that people would sin because people sin. They're fallen. And so then, showing themselves to be sinner, they have no other escape than through his mercy. Jerusalem Bible, the Jerusalem translation, says it this way: God has imprisoned all men in their disobedience. Isn't God gracious to give us the law whereby we see we're sinners and we can't escape it? That, church, is a mercy of God to us to show us the real state of our being. So then we carefully understand that all sin, because all of us sin because all are born sinners, and not because God makes us sin. As God lifts restraints, people go from bad to worse, because that is the nature of sin. If God lets a people go their own way, then people sin. He let Adam and Eve go their own way, and what did they do? They sinned. Did God make them sin? No. Such a thought, again, is blasphemous. Again, people sin because they are sinners, not because the holy and righteous God, who is pure, makes someone sin. Thus, there's a whole theological study in all that, by the way. Thus, as a result of sinners sinning, God has shut them up in their guilt. The guilt of their disobedience. Is it not completely just that sinners be condemned by their sinfulness? Is it not holy that God should shut up sinners in the condemnation of their sin? as Hendrickson wrote, their situation is desperate. Sin disturbs them. The law condemns them. Their conscience frightens them. The final judgment threatens them. And God has not accepted them, for they are in their sin. By nature, such is their situation. Indeed, this is their state of being. They are children of wrath, dead in their trespasses and sin. They can't save themselves. Maybe I said this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to repeat myself. The picture is not someone floating in the ocean of sin and someone throws in a life raft and a life preserver and they grab a hold of it. No, they're dead. They've sunk to the bottom of the ocean. They have no capacity to grab anything. And it's that God gave them life. Therefore, they came alive and they were able by faith to apprehend Christ, the salvation that Christ offers. So, this is what Paul is writing. God's bound them all over to their sin. He's allowed them to sin, and in their sin, they are found guilty. They're bound to it. And there's another sense that we can apply that, and Paul wrote about that, is it in chapter 7? Whereas, before coming to Christ, we were slaves of sin. True? But he sets us free, and we're slaves of righteousness. Amen. So here's this thing. We were bound to sin. We were bound to disobedience. And I would tell you, let this truth really bear upon your soul how dead in our sins we were. Understand that being spiritually dead is being completely dead. Being completely spiritually dead is being under the wrath of God with no means of escape within ourselves. Our mind is even distorted where we can't even think clearly about spiritual things because spiritual things are spiritually discerned and we're spiritually dead. Let that truth bear upon your soul and you will appreciate the mercy of God all the more. God justly shuts us all upon our sin. But what purpose does God have in that, we would say? Why would God do that? He hates sin. Amen. He hates it. Well, if you've not noticed this, this has been throughout. That no matter what is taking place among men, God has a divine purpose. Right? It doesn't matter what's happening among men. God has a divine purpose. As Paul wrote in Romans 8, he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't matter what's taking place. And I know the world looks like a disaster. We worry about our nation. I mean, where do we look in our nation and there aren't problems? And they seem insurmountable, do they not? And that's really good. Because it keeps us crying out to God. Otherwise, we think men could work it all out. And men would have the solutions. And we wouldn't depend upon God. God has a divine purpose in all things. All praises to God. What purpose does God have in shutting us all up in disobedience? He does that so he might show mercy to all. Might, not indicating possibility, but real effect. Our sin provides the need by which God can demonstrate his mercy toward us. As I quoted before, and Dr. Scott quoted a few weeks ago, Johnny Erickson Tada said, God permits what he hates to work what he loves. God hates sin. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. Nor does he delight when in our guilt and in our pain as a sinner. Yet God employs sin and our being shut up in the guilt of it. As that means by which envy are to be redeemed, his mercy must be shown. Dear church, if no one ever sinned and there were no need for saving grace, how then would we know that God is a merciful God? By the nature of the term, mercy, it can't really be shown unless there's something to show mercy to. How would we know the great measure of his mercy if we didn't need it? How would we know how vast his mercy is if we weren't shut up in our sin and realized how helpless we were in our sin? How would we know the great measure of his mercy that he gave his only begotten son to save worthless sinners who are bound in their sin? If we didn't know that, we wouldn't understand his mercy. So God permits, allows, whatever word you want to use, we can even say ordains, that men would be bound up in their sin so that God can show his great mercy toward us. In our sin, there is no way out except God be merciful. And if he's not merciful, we're not getting out of it. So do you see what God has done? God has demonstrated a wonderful, great attribute of himself through sin, through men being bound to sin. MacArthur writes, "Man's sin, manifested in his willful disobedience, provides a means for God to demonstrate the magnitude of his mercy. Were there no disobedience, there would be no need for, and there could be no expression of God's mercy. To reveal himself as merciful, he permitted sin. He has shut up all, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, in disobedience and unbelief in order that he might show mercy to all who repent of their sin and turn to him for his gracious salvation." As the apostle wrote earlier in chapter 3, verses 23 through 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Being justified then. Being justified how? As a gift. A gift of mercy by his grace. Through the redemption, which comes how? Which is in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, whom God displayed. Who displayed Christ? God did, publicly, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. When we understand how lost and dead we were in our trespasses and sins, I tell you, the cross begins to look dearer and dearer. Because the cross is a symbol of God's mercy toward us. Mercy, how great is the mercy of God, church. How kind is our God. Amen. Think of Paul and Silas in prison. Acts chapter 16 records the story. Their imprisonment is a picture of us being shut up in our sin. They were seized. They were dragged. They were beaten with rods. They were inflicted with many blows and imprisoned, and their feet were fastened in stocks. That kind of looks like sin. A man being shut up in sin. It drags us off, sin drags us off, slaps us around, mercilessly imprisons us, binds us hand and foot, mind and soul. And while men would have no mercy upon Paul and Silas, God did he not? God sent such a powerful earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken, the prison doors were opened, and all their chains fell off. That's amazing. God of great mercy delivered them from their bondage. They had no capacity to free themselves from the chains, to open the doors. They had no capacity to do that. They didn't have a hacksaw. They didn't have a hammer and a chisel, right? God intervened. It's a picture of salvation. God intervenes. We have no capacity to save ourselves. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. How can a dead man do anything? He can't. God of great mercy delivered them from their bondage and saved the jailer. God did it. And by that, who gets the glory in that story? God does. Church, this is a picture of God's salvation toward us and the mercy he has. We have no capacity. We're bound by sin. We're shut up in the stocks of sin, in the jailhouse of sin. And yet God knows how to shake the foundation. He gives his son, and the earth quakes, and the sky turns dark, and the veil of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Sinners are freed from their sin. Amen? I'm telling you, how kind is our God? For in our distress of sin, we being captive to sin, he delivers us on account of his great, his immeasurable, his heavenly, and totally divine mercy. What can we do? Fall on our face and glorify God. Amen? And of course, then, how else can a soul redeemed by God, by the mercy of God, respond, except as Paul does, writing verse 33, oh, this great exclamation, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Sometimes we're taken by surprise, maybe scared. We go, ah! Sometimes we hear something and we don't have the words right off the bat. We go, oh! Paul is just taken back, and we should be too. Oh, what can we say about this? The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The apostle seemingly burst out in spontaneous praise to God, offering up this most excellent doxology of praise. One can only marvel at the depth of the extravagant riches of both God's wisdom and knowledge. How deep is our God, beyond the depths of which any man can plunge? The quality of God's wisdom and knowledge is inexhaustible, beyond measure. God's riches speak of the abundance of his blessings brought us according to his wisdom and knowledge. His mercy is wrapped up in his riches toward us, a people who are bound to sin, but whom he freely saves. His riches are deep and profound. Indeed, there is the giving of his Son. There is the coming of Christ. There is a sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. There is the raising of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus. There is full atonement. There is forgiveness of sin, peace with God, and the blessed hope of everlasting life. Talk about riches. Money can't buy that. If we had 10,000 lives to live, we couldn't earn that. In fact, we'd lose ground. God's wisdom is displayed in his sovereign design to bring about his will most effectively. Have you ever thought about it? God doesn't waste a moment. Everything he does is perfect. He doesn't try this and then try that. He just has a plan. He secures the plan. He brings it about. This is wisdom. By his wisdom, he makes his covenants. By his wisdom, he redeems his people, Jew and Gentile alike. By his wisdom, he saves by grace according to his great mercy. By his wisdom, he fulfills his covenant, binding all over to sin that he may have mercy upon them all. Here is the wisdom of God on display. He makes the Jewish failure to be the opportunity to bring the gospel to the Gentile, and in that same wisdom, he makes his blessings upon the Gentiles to be the means by which he brings Israel back to himself. Who would have ever figured that out? Only God. And God's knowledge, his foreknowledge and omniscience is at work in bringing about his wise design. He knows how to accomplish his will with great insight. He knows how to draw men to himself. He knows how to redeem man from sin. He knows how to bring his plan about. He knows all and is able to accomplish all without so much as a single shred of dependence upon man. God doesn't need anything to bring it about. He is capable all by himself. You could say, well, he needed the earth. Well, who created the earth? He's capable. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. His judgment and ways are beyond the ability for us to fully understand or comprehend. You ever get to talking about God and just kind of run out of words and you kind of wonder? And we fall short in our human language to express God adequately. God's sovereign decisions and decrees revealed in his divine plan and the effectuation of salvation are absolutely untraceable. No one could figure out or even guess how God would accomplish our salvation beforehand. No one back in the Old Testament was saying, I know how God's going to work that out. They simply had to write as the Holy Spirit spoke to them, and they were searching and wondering, how's God going to bring this about? His ways are unfathomable. Who can go there? It is impossible to trace or track down the means God uses to put his decrees into effect. Who, even with the prophecies, would have guessed that Jesus would die on the cross and rise again? The prophecies are all there, but until it happens, you can't figure it out. And then when it happens, you say, aha! That's how he'll do it. We'll say, there's no way that God can do these things. Oh, yeah. God is God. And where there is no way, he makes the way. Nothing is too difficult for him. How would God bring these things about? And with all the seeming variables, how did he bring it about? You know, we used to watch the old Star Trek movies, and I haven't watched very many of the new ones. And I don't even know when the last one was put out, but I used to watch the old Star Trek ones. They used to show two on a Sunday night. And so after church, my daughters and I would sit up and watch some of them if they didn't have school the next day. But they would run this scenario where if one thing was altered in time, everything changes, right? Think of all the variables. I mean, there's no end to what variables they might be. But God's the God of the variables. And God's the God of his will. And so it works perfectly to his plan. You know why? Because he works his plan. God moves as he wills. His spirit moves as he wills, and who can trace his steps? Again, would anybody have ever guessed or figured out that God would save people through a people's rejection of him, that he would save the Gentiles through the Jewish rejection? Who would have guessed that? And who would have guessed or figured that God would then save his people by blessing a people who were once not his people? And it's in the Bible, but you can't figure that out till you see it happen. Dear believer, this is the God who of mercy and grace saved us. Why would he save a people like us? And I'll put it personally, like me. Because I'm telling you, if I was doing the saving and I saw a guy like me, I would say, forget that guy. I know. At least I have some snapshot what kind of wretched sinner I have been and would be if it weren't for the grace of God. Why would he do this? To show us that he is a great God of great mercy. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And the church said, amen. Now, here we come to a series of three rhetorical questions that take us even higher in the glories of God, causing us to wonder. And these questions magnify the Lord. Verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Paul is quoting the Old Testament here, and he quoted this in 1 Corinthians 2:16 also. This is a near word-for-word quote from the Septuagint. Isaiah 40:13, the NASB renders it like this, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who as his counselor has informed him. And when I read that, I'm immediately reminded of 15 chapters later in Isaiah. It's 55:8-11, which says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How high is heaven above the earth? Anybody know? We don't know. Beyond measure. Amen? and so are God's thoughts higher than ours, beyond measure. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's ways are higher than our ways, infinitely higher, and he will accomplish his will through his word. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And the answer is no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has counseled him, because God is his own God and he is the only God. He is the author of all that is good and true. Salvation is his divine plan. No one could have previously guessed that he would save as he does, nor predicted how he would bring our salvation about through Christ by his mercy. Again, MacArthur writes, it is not the countless unrevealed things about God of which Paul is speaking. No, but the depths of the things which we do know through his self-revelation. Even what we know is just a glimpse. We're seeing as through a mirror, a darkened mirror, a smoky mirror. We only see, thanks be to God, enough to save us. Amen. Enough to cause us to glory and wonder. But we don't see everything clearly. Yet, he writes, even these partially knowable truths conceal elements that are far beyond comprehension. You can say why, and dig, and that's really a good thing, and answers come. But sometimes you get to a point and you just... God is God. So is it any wonder that at times all we can do is put our hand over our mouth? This, whom God is, and this that God does, is not from the mind of man. No one has known his mind. No one has ever counseled him. Again, he is God, and he is his own God. And thanks to God for this, or by this he saves us, and by this he receives all the glory. Verse 35, or who has given to him that which, that it might be paid back to him again? Who has first given to God that it might be paid back to him again, that the one who gave to God? And so the question is, what? Is God a debtor? Is God a debtor? Has some soul been so good, so self-righteous, so meritorious, that God owes them mercy and kindness and saving grace? No. No one has first given anything good to God, period. God is the creator. We're the creature. We have nothing except what we have been given by God. The only things we have given God are things steeped in sin, of which we don't want him to repay us accordingly. We want his mercy. So no one has given anything good to God, and therefore God owes no man mercy. He owes no man saving grace. He owes no man the sacrifice of his son. In fact, we are all the great debtors. His salvation is a mercy. All we can do is offer him praises. Would you please open up your hymnals to page 683 so you can read along. I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to pretend to sing. If you ever sit around me when I'm singing, I always get all the words wrong. You probably heard that tonight. Did you hear that tonight? Oh. Well, I was getting them wrong. Praise him, praise him. Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Amen? I like all those exclamation points. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, hail him. Highest archangels in glory, strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms, he carries them all day long. Isn't that the truth? Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. For our sins, he suffered and bled and died. He, our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus, the crucified. Sound his praises. Jesus, who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Amen. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Amen. Verse 33, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are from God, for he is the first and the last. All things were created through God. He is creator and all else created. To him, to his praise then, are all things. Everything that is for his praise and his glory. As Revelation 4, 8 through 11 tells, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne, and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Everything is from God, through God, and to God. Thank you. So it is fitting that to him be the glory forever. The totality belongs to God. Notice that Paul ascribes God not simply glory, but the glory. The glory. Supreme glory. God's glory belongs to him and no other. And beloved saints saved by God, the God of mercy, we one day will join those heavenly creatures ascribing the glory to God forever and ever, but let us praise him now. Day in and day out. What a wonderful existence is ours by God's mercy in Christ. We will forever, as his eternal life flows through us, praise him. God is the source of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith, and so is his glory, the goal of our salvation. He saved us according to his mercy. To God be the glory forever. And all the church said, amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, I hardly know what to pray. You're so great and wonderful. Truly, Lord, your word says it all. And Lord, by your spirit says the yes and amen. We thank you for your great love for us. I would pray, Lord, that we would leave this place having heard this word, thrilled in who you are. And Lord, that as we have heard this word and you are accomplishing your work in us, that Lord, we will leave this place glorifying you. Determined, Lord, not to glorify you in word only, but in word and deeds, exalting you. And Lord, may we be a people of great confidence that you saved us according to your grace, according to your kind mercy. May we rest in you. Praise you forever. You be the glory forever and ever. Amen.